Well, we're moving into chapter 8 of the book of Ecclesiastes. Four more chapters after we're done with this. And I tell you, I think every week, it's a difficult book. It is not an easy book. It's probably not preached by a lot of people, I would guess. I would guess that. But all of God's Word is needful. And we can find Christ here. Sometimes you have to import the gospel into texts that are kind of difficult. Because without the Lord Jesus Christ, this world doesn't make any sense. Not to this man, anyway. And obviously in a lot of sections that we look at in the book of Ecclesiastes. So let me pray. I wouldn't even dare to start this without asking for God's help. Our Father and our God, we come to you again by the great name of Jesus. And Lord, we need help. I need help. Lord, as we read your word, which is powerful and mighty, truth and wisdom, Father, help me as I try to explain and unpack these difficult passages. And Lord, we need ears that can hear your truth and hearts that can receive, minds that can understand what you have for us here. So Lord, we need your Holy Spirit to provide these things for us. Enlighten us, Lord. In Jesus' name, amen. I'm going to start, and like I think I told you last week, it's not an easy book even to dissect and decide, well, how many verses I'm going to start with and where am I going to make these breaks. Some passages are really easy to do, for me anyway. The Apostle Paul, in my opinion, is a very logical writer. When the Holy Spirit takes hold of the Apostle Paul and has him to write Scripture, it's very orderly, and it's easy for me to kind of go, okay, this is where the thought ends. You know? Ecclesiastes, not so much, a little more difficult. So we're going to start with just one verse and see where we go with that, just to get some understanding here. Because verse 1 is going to tell us that wisdom has benefits. And it reads like this. It says, "Who is like a wise man? And who knows the interpretation of a thing? A man's wisdom makes his face shine, and the sternness of his face is changed." So the idea there is that we need wisdom, and we know that Jesus Christ is the wisdom of God, and that true wisdom, I'll take us over to James and look at true wisdom, which is godly wisdom, descends to us. So it's something that God, you know, deposits to us, if you will, as we study his word, as we go and navigate through life. But here he's using the language of interpretation, which is kind of different. Some of your translations probably have these words a little differently. I'm in the New King James, but he says, "Who knows the interpretation of a thing?" In other words, how to navigate through life and reality, how to interpret a situation and understand how to respond to it. I was reading in Holman's a commentary. They were quoting a Stuart Briscoe, little cute little exchange between a son and a father, where the son says, "How far is it to the sun?" And the father says, "I don't know." And the son says, "Well, how far is it to Mars?" And the father says, "I don't know." And the son says, "Well, how far is it to the end of the Milky Way?" And the father says, "I don't know." And then the son says, "Dad, you don't mind me asking you all these questions, do you?" And his father says, "Not at all. How else are you going to learn anything if you don't ask questions?" And that little cute little exchange is how you feel if you ever raise children and you're trying to instill not only knowledge but wisdom to your kids. And you feel so inadequate, you know, how little you know of life, especially when we had kids, because we were pretty young when we had our kids. And I remember my son wrote to me and he said, "I just figured out that you and Mom were kids when you were having us as kids." And he's basically saying, "We're going to cut you some slack where you maybe didn't do things perfect because you guys were just figuring stuff out yourselves." And that did this dad his heart good, because I was like, "Thank you." It's nice to understand we didn't know what we were doing half the time either. But to interpret life, the word that New King James here translates to, you know, who knows the interpretation, that word interpretation, I'm not going to pronounce this right because I don't know how to speak Hebrew, but it's P-E-S-H-E-R, which, you know, translated, you know, Pesher, I guess is how you'd pronounce that. But I looked this up in the Jewish Virtual Library, and it says this. It says it occurs only once in the Hebrew Bible here, However, in the Aramaic, there's a word very, very similar to it, which is peshar. It occurs 31 times in the Aramaic portion of the book of Daniel, where it mainly is going to refer to dream interpretations. So you remember in the book of Daniel, the king gets a dream, he's terrified by it, he hasn't got a clue what it means. None of his, you know, soothsayers or whoever they are can figure it out. And then somebody says, well, there's this guy, Daniel, this Jewish guy, I think he can interpret it. And Daniel, you know, interprets these dreams and whatnot. And it's something that there's meaning there, but he can't figure out what the meaning is, but Daniel can do an interpretation and say, let me tell you what this means. That's the idea here, that the wisdom that we want from God, that we're trying to grow in our understanding and wisdom through the scriptures and asking God's guidance, is that we might interpret life, make some intelligence out of the things that happen and go on, so we can look at things and not just know about it, but also understand how to navigate it, is the idea in the scripture. The difference between knowledge and wisdom, they're two different things there, right? The difference between, I was reading somewhere, somebody said, knowledge is when you learn that a tomato is actually a fruit. But wisdom is knowing not to put a tomato in your fruit salad. Because one's just knowing something, and the other one's applying and interpreting and navigating how to navigate that situation. But dictionary.com says this. It says, the primary difference between the two words, knowledge and wisdom, is that wisdom involves a healthy dose of perspective and the ability to make sound judgments about a subject, while knowledge is simply knowing. You know, we can know a lot of facts, we can pass the exam and walk out the door and not know how to get across the street because we just don't have any wisdom on how to navigate across a highway, that kind of a thing. So there's a couple major conclusions, and of course the grand major conclusion is in chapter 12 at the very end of the book, but a couple major conclusions in the book of Ecclesiastes. One is that we're to obtain wisdom. Right, we want to obtain wisdom because wisdom does come with benefits. Ecclesiastes 7:11, back when we were there, read, wisdom is good with an inheritance and profitable to those who see the sun. As we're navigating life under the sun, so to speak, God's above the sun, right? We want God's wisdom, we're going to have to seek Him. But that's what Ecclesiastes says. And Proverbs, in chapter 4, says this, in verse 5 and following, get wisdom, get understanding. Do not forget nor turn away from the words of my mouth. Do not forsake her, and she will preserve you. Love her, and she will keep you. Wisdom is the principal thing. Therefore, get wisdom, and all you're getting, get understanding. That's good advice, right? And we know ultimately the wisdom that we need comes to us from God, and it's because we have a relationship with God through His Son, Jesus Christ. And He instills wisdom to us. Because, you know, Jesus said that, you know, his yoke was light, but He said, come learn from me. And we're to be disciples, which means just like the disciple, we want to learn from what Jesus has to tell us and then ask God, you know, can you please explain this to me? Like the eunuch, right? How could I know if somebody doesn't explain this to me? And then we have people that teach us and explain things to us. The second major conclusion, Ecclesiastes, is where wisdom fails to unravel the matter. He's going to come to this. There's stuff we look at and we go, I can't tell you why that's going on. I have no idea. I've got some godly wisdom, but I can't unravel the mystery of this. And when that happens, the wisdom of Ecclesiastes says, then fear God. Fear God. Trust God. Understand that God knows why that happened. And it's okay just to leave it with Him. That's where wisdom takes us. Deuteronomy 29:29. I'm sure you know this verse, where it says, the secret things belong to the Lord our God, but those things which are revealed, in other words, God has to reveal them to us, they belong to us and to our children forever, that we may do all the words of this law. So there's secret things that belong with God. And the wise realize when that occurs and just leaves it with Him and still knows He's a good God and He's in control. I don't understand why this is going on, Lord, but I know You're good and You know why this is going on. And we just bow our knee to the Lord. Again, Isaiah 55, well-known passage, verse 8. God says, for my thoughts are not your thoughts, nor are my ways nor are your ways my ways, says the Lord. For as the heavens are higher than the earth, so are my ways higher than your ways, and my thoughts than your thoughts. So some stuff we're just not going to figure out in this life, and maybe never figure it out. And that's okay, because God knows what he's doing. He also says here one of the benefits, he uses the language of it, it makes the face shine. That's kind of an idiom, isn't it? It makes the face to shine. Derek McCarson says it's sort of like as you apply wisdom and you kind of get that eureka moment, it's like figuring out a Rubik's Cube. And you finally get the thing put together, you're like, I can't believe it, it solved the puzzle. And wisdom is in the business of solving what seems like puzzles in our life. And we can apply wisdom and get understanding. David Hubbard says, to make this face shine, he says, with the satisfaction of a job well done, like a kid aglow with an excellent report card, or maybe a surgeon who's agleam with the thrill of having just saved a life, right? And that's the idea. So wisdom makes the face to shine, and it takes the sternness of the face away. It's changed, he says. Albert Barnes says, the possessor of wisdom excels other men. It imparts serenity to his countenance and removes the expression of gloom and fierceness, right? Because we can understand some things. And it's a good thing. I remember Elizabeth Elliot, she used to have a radio show, and she's always say, there's peace with acceptance. That's a good little quote. There's peace with acceptance. In other words, we try to understand things, but there's some things we can't understand, and we have to accept them from the hand of God and get peace that only he can give, right? Because we go to him in prayer, and he gives us that peace. So I promised you I was going to look at James, and I do want to read that passage. And this is James chapter 3, where he explains, and here he's going to talk about two kinds of wisdom. One's demonic, and one comes to us from God. And the wise person, the wise Christian, should know the difference and sniff out when somebody's applying demonic wisdom to something and say, that's not of God. That is not from the heaven, you know, the heavens. That's not of God. But anyway, James 3, beginning in verse 13, he says, who is wise and understanding among you? Let him show by good conduct that his works are done in the meekness of wisdom. Get that. The meekness, the humility of wisdom. But if you have bitter envy and self-seeking in your hearts, do not boast and lie against the truth. This wisdom does not descend from above, but is earthly, sensual, demonic. For where envy and self-seeking exist, confusion and every evil thing are there. But the wisdom that is from above is first pure, then peaceable, gentle, willing to yield, full of mercy and good fruits, without partiality and without hypocrisy. I'm not going to unpack that. I've done it before. But it's a good afternoon study for you to go back to that passage and just and get, you know, get some good help, some good commentaries, and just look at what true wisdom from God looks like, all those characteristics that James tells us about. And it'll help you to navigate a situation and understand, am I really seeing this through the eyes and the lens of God's wisdom or not? Am I understanding this or am I not? And the idea there of that meekness of wisdom or the humility of wisdom is the fact that we have to go to God and say, Lord, I don't know. I don't know, but I'm looking above the sun. I'm not trying to navigate life down here. And I'm looking to you because you are the source and the font of all wisdom. It all comes from God. C.S. Lewis has a great little quote. He says, a proud man is always looking down on things and people. And of course, as long as you're looking down, you cannot see something that is above you. And that's why it's the meekness of wisdom. It's the humility of wisdom when we turn to God. So that's verse 1 of Ecclesiastes 8. And now he's going to move into the subject of obedience to the king. Okay, and he's not talking about the King of Kings. That's where we would have obedience to the King of Kings, Jesus Christ, who is the Lord of all. But he's talking about the king. You know, Solomon, in my opinion, wrote this, and he's talking about obedience to the king. So let me read verses 2 to 4. He says, I say, keep the king's commandment for the sake of your oath to God. Do not be hasty to go from his presence. Do not take your stand for an evil thing, for he does whatever pleases him. Where the word of a king is, there is power. And who may say to him, what are you doing? Okay, so let me unpack. So he links obedience to the king's commandment to an oath made to God. Now, probably in antiquity, and I know for sure because I looked this up a little bit, but in antiquity, the people, the populace, was called upon to make an oath to the king in the name of God in the Jewish circles. And they were called upon to make these oaths. There's a story in the Old Testament of a king, Zedekiah. Zedekiah, in the end, and you know how they will sum up the life of a king and say he was a good king, he was an evil king, and you get these summaries. He was summed up as an evil king. And it's interesting when you look at what's going on, because what happened was God comes to Zedekiah and basically says, I want Judah to be ruled for a time by Babylon. And God was working at his will. He was disciplining the nation. He was, you know, but he had purposes in that. He didn't want to be ruled by Babylon. So he made an allegiance with Egypt. I'm not going to get into the whole story, but you can read it yourself in the Old Testament. But here's what Jeremiah says to him. So we had to go to the book of Jeremiah, and you'll see this here. But it says in Jeremiah 38:17, it says, then Jeremiah said to Zedekiah, thus says the Lord, the God of hosts, the God of Israel, if you surely surrender to the king of Babylon's princes, then your soul shall live. This city shall not be burned with fire, and you and your house shall live. But if you do not surrender to the king of Babylon's princes, then the city shall be given into the hand of the Chaldeans, and they shall burn it with fire, and you shall not escape from their hand. Don't get much more clear than that. And you think God wants us to be ruled by Babylon? Yeah, that's exactly right. That was a word of God, from God. So he tries to escape from that, makes his allegiance with Egypt. And then when you get his life summary, in 2 Chronicles chapter 36, it says this. Zedekiah was 21 years old when he became king, and he reigned 11 years in Jerusalem. He did evil in the sight of the Lord his God, and did not humble himself before Jeremiah the prophet, who spoke from the mouth of the Lord. And he also rebelled against King Nebuchadnezzar, who had made him swear an oath by God. There it is. He swore an oath by God to have allegiance to Nebuchadnezzar. So he swears an oath by God, but he stiffened his neck, hardened his heart against turning to the Lord God of Israel. Now, that's an interesting story. If you didn't hear the first part, that God was the one who said, no, for a time, Judah's going to be under the boot of Nebuchadnezzar. That's my will, so go surrender to him. But the interesting thing is when he's judged, if you will, in 2 Chronicles, part of the judgment was because he had sworn an oath in the name of God, and he broke that oath. And so Ecclesiastes says, keep the king's commandment for the sake of your oath to God. That gives you a little bit of a connection there of what he's talking about. Now, we also, as New Testament Christians, are told over and over again in the Scriptures to submit to the government. And I'm going to read you a couple longer texts, because it's been a while since we studied this. But we, especially with what's going on in our country in the last four or so years, and people storming the Capitol and all of that, Christians, let me just say this very plainly, Christians are not to be anarchists. The Bible tells us not to be anarchists. But Romans 13, the Apostle Paul spells it out very, very clearly. He says, let every soul be subject to the governing authorities, for there is no authority except from God. And the authorities that exist are appointed by God. Therefore, whoever resists the authority resists the ordinance of God. And those who resist will bring judgment on themselves. For rulers are not a terror to good works, but to evil. Do you want to be unafraid of the authority? Then do what is good, and you have praise from the same. For he is God's minister to you for good. But if you do evil, be afraid, for he does not bear the sword in vain. For he is God's minister, an avenger to execute wrath on him who practices evil. Therefore, you must be subject, not only because of wrath, in other words, that the government can put you in jail, but also for conscience sake, because God's telling you, is what he's saying. For because of this, you also pay taxes. Yes, that's what the Word of God says, guys. You also pay taxes, for they are God's ministers attending continually to this very thing. Render, therefore, to all their due. Taxes to whom taxes are due, customs to whom customs, fear to whom fear, honor to whom honor. That's a teaching that Christians are not to be rebels. As a matter of fact, there's other places in Scripture that we're to pray for the government, specifically that we might live peaceful lives and be able to share the gospel freely. We're to pray to that end for the governing authorities. And here's another one. It's not just Paul's opinion. You know, this is coming from God, but Peter says very much the same thing. This is 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 13 and following. It says, Peter writes, "Therefore submit yourselves to every ordinance of man for the Lord's sake, whether to the king as supreme or to governors as to those who are sent by him for the punishment of evildoers and for the praise of those who do good. For this is the will of God, that by doing good you may put to silence the ignorance of foolish men. As free, yet not using liberty as a cloak for vice, but as bondservants of God. Honor all people, love the brotherhood, fear God, honor the king." That's coming from Peter in Scripture, right? So even he goes on. You continue to read that chapter 2 in Peter this afternoon. You see he'll go right to a slave and a master. And he says, now you be obedient to your master, even those that are harsh. And it's in context, really, of him talking about us submitting to governments, really. And then he gets to the end of that. He says, you know, and why would we do that? What's our example? He says, Jesus Christ is your example. Look what he went through. He submitted to the government, and the government was very harsh to him, but he was committing himself to his heavenly Father. He trusted the supreme authority of God who's above governments, and he submitted himself, and he went to the cross and died for us. You have to read the rest. I don't have time to get into all the rest of Peter, but you have to read that. But Christians are not to be anarchists. And then he moves on in verses 5 and 6, and New King James is a little difficult here, but he's talking about time and judgment. And that word judgment, I'm going to help you unpack. Some of your translations are going to be different. But he says, "He who keeps his command will experience nothing harmful, and a wise man's heart discerns both time and judgment. Because for every matter there is a time and judgment, though the misery of man increases greatly." It is kind of a gloomy book, isn't it? But he's just calling it like he sees it. And I tell you, if we didn't know God was enthroned and we didn't have a relationship with God through Jesus Christ, I would run around looking at the earth thinking like this too. You know, oh, man's misery just keeps on going. It's horrible down here. But we have the Savior, you know. So this is a wisdom book. And when I taught our Sunday school class through Proverbs, I used to always say it contains truisms. And I hope that word doesn't offend anybody, but truisms. In other words, the book of Proverbs will say, for the most part, if you live this way, if you do these things, this tends to be the outcome. And we always could find some, well, that person did that and the outcome wasn't that. It was like, well, that's true, but generally speaking, if you live this way and do these things, this is what the outcome would normally be. And he speaks that here when he says, he who keeps the king's command, his command, will experience nothing harmful. And we know that tends to be that way. You know, if I'm not out, you know, running a revolt against the government, they kind of tend to leave me alone. I pay my taxes, they kind of stay off my back, you know, kind of thing. So that's a truism. But if the king commands me to do something that God forbids, or if the king forbids me to do something God commands, and we prayed for somebody today, we taped this, so I can't say what we prayed about, somebody that was going to go against the king's command, because God commands us. In other words, if the government came and said, you can no longer worship corporately, and you can no longer serve the Lord's table to the people, I would break that command. I'd meet in secret, and anybody who wanted to show up and risk themselves for coming, I would serve you the Lord's table, because God commanded that. And the king, you know, he doesn't come before the King of Kings, right? So there is some judgment here. And he's talking about that in this context, about time and judgment. And maybe a better way to interpret the word judgment would be the word procedure, or a way to carry something out, right? So the NIV reads like this: whoever obeys his command will come to no harm, and the wise heart will know the proper time and procedure. For there is a proper time and procedure for every matter, though a man's misery weighs heavily upon him. And the NAS, New American Standard, says, he who keeps a royal command experiences no trouble, for a wise heart knows the proper time and procedure. Right? So that idea, that we remember in chapter 3 of Ecclesiastes, that God ordains the seasons and the times. So there's a time for this, a time for that. There's a time to plant, there's a time to pluck, a time to be born, there's a time to die. And the idea is that God, in his sovereignty, foreordains all these events. But we're to navigate those things with wisdom, and to know the sign of the times, and say, you know what? I think this is going on right now, and this is coming from God Almighty, who ordains all that comes to pass. And I think I need to navigate it like this. That's what he's really trying to get across to us. As a matter of fact, Jesus taught this. I noticed when I was looking at my notes this morning that I forgot to write this down, so I had to open my Bible here. But when Jesus is teaching in Matthew chapter 16, and he says, he answers and says to them, when it is evening, you say it will be fair weather, for the sky is red. And in the morning, it will be foul weather today, for the sky is red and threatening. You hypocrites! You know how to discern the face of the sky, but you cannot discern the signs of the times. And he scolds them a little bit there, doesn't he? Because they were to realize the Messiah was there, and they didn't have eyes to see it. They couldn't, in wisdom, put it together and say, you aren't the Christ, like Peter did, right, on behalf of his, the disciples and apostles. So we're to navigate life, and as it unfolds before us, we're to apply wisdom, judgment, if you will, procedure, what's the right procedure in this event I find myself in as life unfolds before us. And then verses 7 and 9, the wisdom of numbering our days. So he says, for he does not know what will happen. So who can tell him when it will occur? In other words, we don't know what's coming next. But when it comes, we know there it is, and we have to navigate it with wisdom. He says, no one has power over the spirit to retain the spirit. Now, some of your translations are going to put the word wind there, because it's the same word means the same thing, spirit, wind. Same in the Greek, actually. But he says, no one has power over the spirit to retain the spirit, and no one has power in the day of death. There is no release from that war, and wickedness will not deliver those who are given to it. All this I have seen and applied my heart to every work that is done under the sun. There is a time in which one man rules over another to his own hurt. In other words, he's talking about leadership or kings that aren't really doing it in a godly way. And it's to others' hurt. It's to the hurt of the society. So he says that our time here is set by God himself. It's over and over again in the scriptures, but I'll give you two. Job 14:5 says, since his days are determined, the number of his months is with you. You have appointed his limits so that he cannot pass. It's all in God's hands, guys. When it's our time to go meet with him, and it's glorious. We go across the threshold into glory. Psalm 139:16 says, your eyes saw my substance being yet unformed, and in your book they all were written, the days fashioned for me when as yet there was none of them. If that doesn't make you a pro-lifer, I don't know what will. Because God says, I knew you in your mother's womb, and I had your days mapped out. There was a certain number of them, and God had them all mapped out before you ever were. But evil kings also will die. And that's the point of verse 9. Second half in NIV, when you get to verse 8, I put B, you know, second half. It says, as no one is discharged in time of war, so wickedness will not release those who practice it. In other words, we're to be obedient to the king. And you say, but yeah, but now you got to remember when Peter was telling the church to be obedient to the king, it wasn't Mr. Sunshine at the helm. He was talking, you know, to people that are in Rome under people like Nero. So, and he's saying, no, don't stir it up. You know, our job is to meet and worship God and share the gospel. That's what we're called to do. But there are these evil kings, and he says they also will die. They don't go on forever. And Douglas O'Donnell, in his commentary, picked up on that. And I want to read you what he wrote, because it's really true, and it's good. He says, even the most powerful king cannot catch the spirit as it leaves his body. Death sucks the breath out of every earthly authority. Where is Caligula? Dead. Genghis Khan? Dead. Henry VIII? Dead. Ivan the Terrible? Dead. Hitler? Dead. Stalin? Dead. Pol Pot? Dead. Kim Jong-il? Dead. While it is true that absolute power corrupts absolutely, know this. Even absolute power has absolutely no power over death. That's a good quote. He goes on and says, an ancient rabbi once observed that David was called King David 52 times. But in 1 Kings 2:1, when David's life was drawing to a close, he is called simply David. For on that day, he has no more authority. And then he says, only the everlasting God rules forever. There's wisdom in that. And you know, I went and looked that up. You know, I told you last week, I was like, you know, it doesn't matter how long you're studying the Word of God, you're going to learn something. And I was like, is that true? And I went back and I read through the Old Testament. I was looking at King David, King David, King. And he was just David on his deathbed. Just David, ready to go home to be with the Lord, you know. And then next he gets into the subject that I mentioned earlier, of fearing God. Fear God. Even amidst earthly injustice, you see it going on. Our job is to fear God, to revere God, to follow God, to walk after the Lord. The Bible puts it that way. So this is verses 10 to 14. He says, then I saw the wicked buried, who had come and gone from the place of holiness, and they were forgotten in the city where they had so done. This also is vanity. I'll help you with that in a minute. I know that's a tough verse. And actually, this whole section is a little tough. Verse 11, because the sentence against an evil work is not executed speedily, therefore the heart of the sons of men is fully set in them to do evil. Though a sinner does evil 100 times and his days are prolonged, yet I surely know that it will be well with those who fear God, who fear before him. But it will not be well with the wicked, nor will he prolong his days, which are a shadow, because he does not fear before God. There is a vanity which occurs on earth, that there are just men in whom it happens according to the work of the wicked. Again, there are wicked men to whom it happens according to the work of the righteous. I said that this also is vanity. He's seeing a reversal of things. What logically should flow is flowing sort of in reverse. So there's this reversal first in honor. Darby, in his translation, might help us a little bit. Darby translates verse 10. And I have also seen the wicked buried and going away, and such as had acted rightly went from the holy place and were forgotten in the city. This is vanity. In other words, talking about the wicked being honored at their death. And we see this all the time with wicked celebrities who live wicked lives. And they die and the world's mourning them. And they have big TV shows about the fact that they were such great people. You know, it's amazing to me. And yet you have some humble soul who lived out their life to the glory of God. And nobody knows. They get like a 1-inch space in the obituary. And to Solomon here, he's saying, this seems backwards. And when he comes to those places where he can't make his mind wrap around it, he says, fear God. Have faith in God. God's on his throne, right? The reversal of response is what I put in my notes here, because what he's saying is that God, and we know from the New Testament teachings, God in his mercy is slow to punish the wicked. And the response of those who are being shown this mercy, and maybe even given long lives, it should be one of gratitude and obedience. It should awaken us to our need for God and to turn to him and bow the knee to Jesus Christ. And he says, but the opposite happens. I look at these people, and because they weren't punished, their hearts filled to the full of wickedness. Well, I got away with it yesterday, I'll get away with twice as much today. And this is really numbing the mind of Solomon here, the preacher, as he looks at this. And he says, fear God. Fear God. Now, I know you know this passage, but I want to read it to you anyway, where Peter says this. He says, knowing this first, that scoffers will come in the last days, walking according to their own lusts, right, full of sin, and saying, where's the promise of his coming? For since the fathers fell asleep, all things continue as they were from the beginning of creation. And then he goes on to say, well, you know what they forgot? They forgot that God destroyed the world with a flood. They willingly forgot that. That God will come in his timing on the day, and he will bring judgment. And right now, it's a day of mercy. Because God's not willing that any should perish. And it's a day of mercy that you might get right with the Lord. And when we preach out and about, you know, outside of the church, that's the message, right? It's the day of mercy. I beg with you, I plead with you, turn in repentance and faith to Jesus Christ. It's the day of mercy, but that day will not go on forever. He's going to come and he's going to judge, right? And that's what he says in verse 9, in 2 Peter still, chapter 3. He says, the Lord's not slack. It's not that he fell asleep on his throne. He's not slack concerning his promise, as some count slackness. But he's long-suffering towards us, not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. And Ecclesiastes is saying he saw that too. And he says, but what I see is because of the slowness of the punishment, that the people become all the more wicked. And if anything, that section of Ecclesiastes would teach us is the total depravity of man. That our hearts, before we are converted, are so wicked. It impacts our minds. We don't think right. It impacts our appetites. We don't desire the right things. It impacts everything. And then we turn in repentance and faith, and God has to give us a new heart. He has to blow the spirit into our dead spirits, that we have life again. We're dead before God, before he comes and awakens us by the birth, the new birth, by giving us his spirit. And that's why we're not even who we used to be. We're new creatures. I'm not who Larry used to be. You're not who you used to be before you came to the Lord. You're a different person if you truly repented and came to Christ. That's how bad we are. He doesn't need to clean us up. I mean, it's true. He cleanses us of our sins. He needs to make us all over again. That's how bad we are. We need new hearts. We need the Spirit of God within us because we're dead in sins and trespasses. And then he talks about the reversal, again, navigating life, of reward. He says there's a vanity that occurs on earth. There are these just men to whom it happens according to the work of the wicked. They're doing what's right. They're just men. They're upright. But it seems like they get what deserves to be given to the wicked. This is what he's saying. And again, he looks and says, there are wicked men to whom it happens according to the work of the righteous. I said that this also is vanity. And we've seen this. It's not all the time, but you know, you see this happen. And when you see it, don't let it frustrate you. God will take care of it. And it's happening for his purposes. And nothing happens outside of the sovereign purposes of God. Read Ephesians chapter 1. I'm giving you a lot of assignments today, but read Ephesians chapter 1. But David Hubbard, in his commentary on this section, says this. It is as though the dunce cap and the best of class medal were wrapped alike for the school assembly and given to the wrong recipients. This verse has vanity fore and aft, like bookends. Puzzling this is, to the point of frustration, was the preacher's summary of the matter. And when you get to the end of the road and you're like, I can't figure this out. You know, I've said this many times. We had somebody come here from India, and I remember him, he was just struggling. He goes, I don't know why you people are so rich. He was coming here to drum up money for his ministry in India. And he goes, I can't figure it out. He was dumbstruck. He goes, I know God's sovereign. He goes, Austin, India, we cannot figure out why you guys are so wealthy. And he goes, and you almost have to come to America if you want to have a ministry over there so we can get people to fund the ministry. And then we get to verse 15. He goes back to this common theme of enjoying the simple things in life. He says, so I commended enjoyment because a man has nothing better under the sun, right? God's above the sun, but living under the sun, maybe somebody that doesn't know God, this is all they got. But under the sun, than to eat, drink, and be merry. And this will remain with him in his labor all the days of his life, which God gives him under the sun. When I read that, and forgive me for quoting this song, but it's from Disney, The Bare Necessities. But that's what he's saying, you know, the bare necessities. Look for the bare necessities, the simple bare necessities. Forget about your worries and your strife. I mean, the bare necessities, old Mother Nature's recipes. That brings the bare necessities of life. And that's kind of what he's saying. To those that don't know the living God, that's all they've got. And the Bible tells us in Ecclesiastes earlier that you can't even enjoy the gifts that God gives unless he gives you the gift of enjoyment. But we know the Lord Jesus Christ. And when we look at the things that God gives us, we're thankful for them. We enjoy them. Me and my wife, we like to go out for a nice meal once in a while out to a restaurant. We enjoy it. We bow our heads. We thank the Lord for it because we know it came from him. And the ability to enjoy it and taste buds, that's all from him. But there's people, that's all they got. That's all they got. And they're going to find in the end that the food goes bad, the house wears out, the car engine explodes, and eventually they're not going to have a thing in this life, and they really haven't prepared themselves for life hereafter. And that's a sad thing. As a matter of fact, we need to know we have a duty to share the gospel with these people, that they might know the true gift, which is Jesus Christ. And then lastly, verses 16 and 17, the mystery of God's doings. He says, when I applied my heart to know wisdom and to see the business that is done on earth, even though one sees no sleep day or night, in other words, he's just busily trying to figure this stuff out. Verse 17, then I saw all the work of God that a man cannot find out the work that is done under the sun. For though a man labors to discover it, yet he will not find it. Moreover, though a wise man attempts to know it, he will not be able to find it. There are things that are a mystery, and God keeps them a mystery. He might never reveal them to us. And that's where the frustration is maybe coming in for the preacher here in Ecclesiastes, is there's stuff you're not going to figure out. I was reading the lyrics. I used to like Michael Card a lot, but he's a good Christian songwriter, singer. And he's also a good teacher. Karen and I went and he taught a series of Bible lessons. We went to one time. But anyway, he has a song that's called To the Mystery. And he's talking about things that we can't quite figure out. God, he says, God becoming an embryo. You know, the incarnation that Mary's creator, she's now giving birth to. And there's things that we know are true and we confess them. In other words, they're part of our confession. But at the end of the day, it's awful hard to wrap your mind around some things. It really is. And in that song, he's going through all these things. And what he says in that song, and I always liked it, was he's like, when you get to those, and the song is actually called To the Mystery. And he says, when you get to those places, he says this, that is the mystery more than you can see. Give up on your pondering and fall to your knees. And that's good advice. And so it shouldn't drive us mad. It should drive us to our knees. Where we say, you're like the Apostle Paul, unsearchable. How unsearchable is the wisdom of God? We'll never plumb the depths of it. We'll never get to the heights of it. And there's a lot of stuff in this life. And it's okay if somebody says, what's this all about? You can say, it's a mystery to me. But I know God knows what it's all about. And that takes me to my last little quote here, and I'll end with it. John Lennox is a Christian mathematician and philosopher. He's a professor of England's Oxford University, and he wrote a book called From God's Undertaker. Kind of an odd title, isn't it? But this is the quote. He says, let us imagine that Aunt Matilda has made a beautiful cake, and we take it along to be analyzed by a group of the world's top scientists. And here's a scientist giving us this quote. He says, the nutrition scientist will tell us about the number of calories in the cake and its nutritional effect. The biochemist will inform us about the structure of the proteins and the fats, etc., that are in the cake. The physicist will be able to analyze the cake in terms of fundamental participles. And the mathematicians will no doubt offer us a set of eloquent equations to describe the behavior of those participles. I'm saying particles. He says, we have certainly been given a description of how the cake was made and how its various ingredients relate to each other. But suppose I now ask the assembled group of experts this final question. Why was the cake made? The grin on Aunt Matilda's face shows that she knows the answer, for she made it for a purpose. But all the scientists in the world will not be able to answer the question. And it is no insult to their disciplines to state their incapacity to answer it. Their disciplines cannot answer the why questions connected with the purpose for which the cake was made. In fact, the only way we shall ever get the answer is if Aunt Matilda reveals it to us. But if she does not disclose the answer to us, the plain fact is that no amount of scientific analysis will enlighten us. There are things that we can analyze, we can count them, we can dissect it, and we can't figure out why God brought this to pass. He knows why he did it. And I'm telling you guys, the place where we'll find peace is we come to know God savingly, to know that he's all wise, all powerful, and he only does what is right. And we can bow the knee at those junctures where it doesn't quite make sense to us and say, God, not that he needs to hear me say this, but I can say, God, it's okay that I don't know. Because one thing I do know is that you were good and you got me in your hand. And that's good enough for me for today. But let's close with that. Our Father and our God, we thank you for that very fact that we know you through Jesus Christ savingly. And Lord, we want to bring you honor and glory. And Lord, there's so many things in this life we can't figure out. And that's okay, because you know. You know exactly why things are the way things are. And we also know the things that are evil will not remain forever. For Lord, you will come. You'll gather your church. You'll defeat your enemies. And you'll bring us to glory. And Lord, we pray for greater faith and a deep sense of hope in that truth. In Jesus' name, amen.
Receive the blessing of the Lord. The Lord bless you and keep you. The Lord make his face to shine upon you and be gracious to you. The Lord lift up his countenance upon you and give you peace. Go in the peace of Jesus Christ to a world that desperately needs to hear the gospel. In Jesus' name, amen.